have in recent weeks been examining the teaching of the Word of God on the subject of God. We've been learning something about who He is and what He is like. We've seen that God is a spirit, and because God is a spirit, therefore we cannot have any physical representations of Him. And that is why throughout the Old Testament idolatry is condemned, because there is no way that any physical representation can come anywhere close to representing a spirit. It cannot be done. Now, if you talk to Hollywood filmmakers, they would say, well, that's easy, you just create a figure and then you make it look somewhat ethereal, you can see through it, and there you are, there's a spirit. But that is not what the Bible means when it uses the term spirit. When the Bible talks about a spirit, it means something having no physical substance and which we cannot see with our physical eyes. And so therefore it is wrong to make any physical representation of God. It is wrong also to have any imagination about God, because being physical as we are, it is difficult for us to comprehend the spiritual, and so therefore to think in our minds that God is like. And the usual representation is an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud, but there are many others. They're all wrong. And so therefore to imagine what God looks like is wrong. And that also is idolatry, and is also condemned in the scriptures. It is wrong. It is sin. And you will find there are many people who are sitting in churches this morning. They're wearing very smart clothes. The ladies are wearing particularly fine hats. And they're feeling very smug and proud because they think they're all right. If you ask them, well, tell me about your sins, they'll say, but I have none. Ask them, well, how do you imagine God? Well, I imagine God is like this. And they'll give you some words that will describe perhaps something physical. But the words they use to describe what God is like are very different from the words found in the scriptures. So immediately you can say to them, well, I'm very sorry, but that's not what God has said about himself. This is what God says about himself. I'm not going to go beyond what God has said, because that's then imagination. That's total speculation. God has not spoken any more than what he has about what he is like. And so if you say any more about it, you've moved into the area of idolatry, and that is sin. Sin is a very serious thing. We should not be idolaters. We should wipe from our minds any thoughts of what God looks like, because they will all be wrong. We have been concerned to determine exactly what the scriptures have to teach about the nature of God, and not to go beyond that. Last week we were looking at the fact that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. We began by reflecting upon that conundrum that is often posed by atheists. If God's omnipotent, can he create a rock he can't move? And we saw that saying such a thing, asking such a question, is really no different from asking the question, the next thing I say is the truth, I always tell lies. The question itself contains a contradiction, and it's silly. It just shows that the person who thought up the question thinks themselves very clever, but shows themselves to be in fact foolish, because folly is bound up in the heart of every human being. Every human being is not concerned about what God says. They're concerned about making themselves their own God. And we need to prick people's bubbles sometimes and show them their foolishness. When I was first asked that question, I thought about it, scratched my head, didn't have an answer. Later on, talking to some friends, they said, well, it's the daft question, isn't it? Think about it. It's self-contradictory. And I then thought further about what the person asking the question said. So I put in writing the implications of what he believed. He believed as we've looked at before, that there are some people who say they will only believe the things that they can sense through their five senses. And he said, you can't sense God through any of your five senses, therefore there's no God. So I pointed out in what I wrote that you cannot sense love through any of your five senses. Richard Dawkins, that famous fool, who was a professor at Oxford University, says there is no God. Proudly proclaims, I will only believe in those things which I can sense through my five senses. What does he say to his wife as he cuddles her? Darling, I can't say I love you because you can't sense that through any of your five senses. So therefore, well, what does he say? He's got nothing to say. I'm sure he does. Well, I hope he does. But on the basis of what he says is meaningless. Darling, I love you. Well, it doesn't mean anything. You can't measure it in any way because you can't sense it through your five senses. Poor man. Poor man. And there are other people like that who say, I only believe what I can sense through my five senses. But they'll say to people, I love you. They will complain about injustice in the world, which I say, can you sense injustice through any of your five senses? Can you measure it? Of course you can't. But what about all the pain these people suffer? Well, I can't sense their pain through any of my five senses. How long is injustice? How wide is it? It's immeasurable. You can't sense it through your senses. You can see it. You can observe it. But it's not something you can put in a box and say, I've got a lump of injustice in here. These things are beyond our physical senses. But we know what they are because they're moral. Morals do not reside in the area of the five senses. Morality is beyond that. If you insist that you only believe in what you can sense through your five senses, you have no basis for morality at all. Is it any surprise that since this has been taught repeatedly and vociferously by so-called atheists for about 80 years, is it any surprise that we now have a society that is immoral and is increasingly immoral, and you wonder where it's going to end, and we keep saying to ourselves, it just can't get any worse. 10 years later, we look back and say, it got worse. Because we couldn't imagine how much worse it could get. But apart from the work of God, it will get worse. As long as people reject God, it will get worse. So we began with that, and then we looked at how we know that God is powerful, all powerful. And we look at the universe around us, and we see that this is what God has made. Now, just to look in the mirror and to say to yourself, that's what God made. That's astounding. No scientists in the world, no matter how much funding they have, can create life. They claim to have created life, but they haven't. They began with life. It's easy to get life from life. You cannot get life from non-life. It will never happen. Because life is something that God gives. Life is something that God takes. But we look at ourselves and we are amazed at how we function. I remember sitting in a lecture in 1974 at college, and it was a lecture about the importance of metals like iron and zinc and cobalt, in the way in which the human body functions. It was absolutely fascinating, and especially when the way hemoglobin works was described to us. My heart was just going out in praise to God as this was being explained. This is brilliant, the way it works. I won't give you a lecture on the workings of hemoglobin, but it is quite fascinating. And sitting there listening to this, thinking, how wonderful is God who made this? The lecturer said, and this is one of the wonders of evolution. I just had to restrain myself. I nearly burst out laughing. This is so ridiculous. This is not chance. This is God's design. Even the little tiny details God made. But then we can use telescopes of all sorts of varieties. Ordinary telescope, radio telescopes, ultraviolet telescopes, X-ray telescopes. And we can look out to the universe around us. And as far as we can see, that is what God has made. Now, we think we're doing well when we build some great big rocket that can go to the moon. But it can only go to the moon. God made the universe, which, as we saw last week, we have to measure the size of the universe in a unit called the light year, the distance that light will travel in 1 year. It travels at 186,000 miles every second. So multiply by 60 and you get how far it goes in a minute. Multiply by 60, how far it goes in an hour. Multiply by 24, how far it goes in a day. Multiply by 365 and a quarter, and that's how far light travels in a year. That's a long way. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away. Now, it's saying 4.5, so well, it's just down the road, but when you work out how many miles that is, it's enormous. That's the nearest star. And there are thousands and millions of stars up there. And there's probably, well, almost certainly, a great many that we just cannot see. And there is constant speculation about how big the universe is. But every few years they have to revise their estimates because it's bigger. And even allowing for the fact they believe that the universe is expanding, which we cannot be sure about, but that's a current theory. Even allowing for the fact it might be expanding, still we do not know what is at the edge. And when you get to the edge of the universe, well, then what? A brick wall? What's on the other side? See, the universe is enormous. But God made the universe. And how difficult was it for God to make the universe? It was as difficult as me saying, turn the light on. That's how hard it was for God to create the universe. God spoke, and it was instantly. There it was. And then God said, let there be this, and there was. Let there be that, and there was. That's how powerful God is. God is all powerful. God has chosen to form this universe in the way it is. And he has decided to create us as we are, with two arms and two legs, not with three arms and four legs. Sometimes we might think it would be useful to have extra arms. You're trying to do something, and you really want to hold, say, a pair of tweezers, but you can't hold the mirror and do something else at the same time. You have to ask someone else for assistance. Why didn't God give us three arms or four? God knew what he was doing. We are designed by God in his image, after his likeness. He knows best. We just try and do things that are absurd sometimes. And so we looked at God's all power. And we saw that the greatest demonstration of God's power was in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it showed regularly in raising people from spiritual death. When people hear the word of God, they hear the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it is God's power in the gospel that awakens people and brings them to new spiritual life. Something that no one can do. Only God can do. Thank God that he can. Thank God that he does. And we should reflect and ask ourselves the question, oh, God can, God does. Has he done it for me? But we must move on. We are looking today at the subject of God's omniscience. No, not omnipotence, omniscience. Again, split up into two words. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. Now, we think in terms of science as being something in particular. but the original meaning of the word science was just knowledge. So God being omniscient means he is all-knowing, which is tied in with the fact that God is omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere. And we are not to think of God's omnipresence as the five-year-old boy talking to his mother as they're walking down the road, and she's telling him something about God and the fact that God is omnipresent. And the little boy says, "You mean that God is here now? Yes. That God is here with us? Yes. That God is in every part of every place? Yes. So you mean God's in this matchbox? Yes. Ooh, shut the matchbox. Gotcha." Well, that's the way a five-year-old thinks. But of course, that's silly. God being a spirit, he is not confined by physical space. He's everywhere. And the fact that he is everywhere means he sees everything. And the fact he sees everything means he knows everything. God even knows the things that Richard Dawkins doesn't know. That's how much God knows. Richard Dawkins likes to think he knows everything, but he doesn't. God knows the things he doesn't know. God also knows that many of the things that Richard Dawkins believes are wrong and untrue. But we have the clearest statement of God's omniscience and omnipresence in Psalm 139, which we read together earlier. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Now, David, when he wrote that, wasn't thinking, well, there was God, so obsessed with David that he spent all his time looking at David. David is not just speaking specifically, although he is, but David is also speaking generally, whether he understood that or not. Not only is it true that God knows David's sitting down and David's rising up, not only does God understand David's thought from afar, whoever reads these words and applies them to themselves, even those who don't apply them to themselves, it's true of them as well. This morning, when Tony Blair gets up out of bed, God knows. When the Queen sits on her throne, God knows. Anyone you care to name, whatever they do, God knows. God knows my path and my lying down. God is acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything. Because, we note in verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows everything we say. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now to David, this knowledge that God knew everything about him, he described as being wonderful. It overwhelmed him. David was delighted to know that God knew everything about him. But there are some people in the world to whom the thought that there might be someone who knows everything about them scares the pants off them. They are absolutely terrified. There are people in the world. There are thieves. There are murderers. They don't want anyone to know who it is that committed that crime. And no matter how clever the Las Vegas forensics department might be, it is true to say they don't always catch the criminal. They don't always know who it is. It makes for great television when, at the end of every program, they've worked out the goings on for two crimes. Great television.
it's actually relatively scientifically accurate,
which makes a change for television. In reality, that's not always the case. Murderers do get away with it sometimes. There is the lovely phrase, crime doesn't pay. Well, go and visit the south coast of Spain, called the Costa del Crime, where there are many British thieves, murderers, who have profited from their crimes and are living in happy retirement there. If you've seen the film The Godfather, that's the first one, not two or three, you have Marlon Brando as one of the heads of a Godfather family, and he's knocking on a bit and he's tending his tomatoes when he has a heart attack and dies. And he had a wonderful life as far as he was concerned. Crime does often pay. And if you were to say to some of these people, you will see there is someone who knows that you did it, they would get rather worried. They would begin trying to find out where this person is, so either they can pay them off, or, more likely, bump them off. You know the phrase, if you want to keep a secret between two people, kill the other one. That's the way to keep a secret. And that's what they often do. In order to keep a secret, they will kill anybody else who might know that secret. Because they know that people's tongues sometimes do start flapping. And so such people, to be told that God knows, it would worry them. Especially coupled with the knowledge that God will hold them to account, and on the day of judgment, God will hold their crimes to account, as well as all their other sins. Well, of course, each one of us, in God's sight, is a criminal. Does it mean that we have murdered anybody? That we have robbed banks? That we have committed rape? Or whatever you care to think of? No, it means that we are sinners. That we have rebelled against God in some way. And while we may not have murdered anybody by taking their life, we may have hated them in our hearts. We may have wished them dead, although they might have outlived us. We might have blackened their names by gossip and taken away their reputations. We may have had lust for someone who was not our husband or wife. You consider all the obvious sins and you put them into those terms, as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5, and you realise that none of us is without sin, which is why John writes in 1 John chapter 1, he who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. God knows everything about you. All right, you say, if God knows everything, how can we find out everything that God knows? That's how some people's minds think. I want to know what God knows. Now, this historically has meant some silly questions. How many angels can you get to dance on the head of a pin? Why do you want to know that for? That's a daft question. Haven't you got any sensible questions that you would get scholars about 1,000 years ago asking this question and attempting to answer it? And of course it's a question to which there's no answer because it's the same question. But we also need to consider the fact that there are some things which can only be known by the infinite mind of God, and we have finite minds. So we are limited in what we can know because we cannot know the infinite. We cannot comprehend the infinite. Just think about what's beyond the brick wall at the end of the universe. It causes our minds to spin. And that God is infinite. So just by our very nature, there are things that are beyond our knowing. But then there are other things that are beyond our knowing.
What's going to win the 3:30 at Newmarket tomorrow afternoon? I don't actually know if there's a race at Newmarket tomorrow, or even if there's one at 3:30, but we'll assume, for the sake of illustration, there is. What's going to win that race tomorrow? God knows. How do we know God knows? Because God tells us in verse 16 of Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." So here's David in the womb. "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Before David was born, God knew how long David would live for. Before David was born, God knew the day that David would die. Before David was born, God knew what would happen on every day of David's life. Well, it's not that God's obsessed with David, it's true of everybody. God knows everything. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. So people think, well, that's wonderful. What's going to win the 3:30 at Newmarket? And so you get people who start dreaming up over centuries, over millennia. People have dreamt up ways in which you can work out what's going to happen tomorrow. And so, now, let's have a look at these lines on the palm of my hand. Ah, now, this squiggly line here means this, and that squiggly line there means that, and oh, you've got a very long lifeline there, you're going to live until you're 93. But then you have someone looking at the other hand who says, well, actually, no, you're going to die at 28. Palmistry is ridiculous. So people say, oh, but we look at the stars. And the positions of the stars tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. Really? Saw a television program several years ago in which they had a group of people in the studio, most of them all in favour of astrology, and they were attacking the people up on the stage who were saying, astrology is bunk. So what they did, this was a program presented by Nick Ross at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and he passed out some horoscopes to the audience, and he said, now I want you to read them. These are all personalised. We've done horoscopes for each one of you. We want you to read it, and then I'm going to ask you a question. So they read them, and they asked them the question, right now, how accurate do you think that horoscope was? And most of them put up their hands and said, oh yes, that's very accurate. And then Nick Ross said, that's very interesting, because you've just read the horoscope for your neighbour. Not for you, your neighbour. You've just said it's accurate for you. That you were born in September, and he was born in March. Oh yes, but, yeah, it has to be more precise than that. When people believe rubbish, they will always find a reason for continuing to believe the rubbish. You might have heard of the stories of the Nigerian scams. They come in various forms, but essentially, I get about five of these every day. And it says, dear sir, you have been specially selected. I have heard that you are an extremely reliable person. Over the years, I managed to embezzle, and the figure is anywhere between $6 million and $60 million. But I managed to embezzle all these funds, and now I've become a Christian. And so I want to give the money to the cause of the gospel. Please, can you help? And of course, they haven't got any money they want to give you. They're just dangling a carrot to get you to come along and empty your bank account into theirs. And usually what it is, right, all this money's here, but we've just got to bribe this official. Give us £2,000. They give you the money, if you're daft. And I say, great, now we've got that official sorted out, but we've got to pay this customs tax. That's another $20,000. And the amount of money they're asking keeps going up and up and up. And yet people remortgaging their houses. And people tell them, it's a scam. They're ripping you off. Oh no, this one's different. There was the one I was told about where always seems to be Nigerians. I don't know what it is, but they always seem to be Nigerians. And they got this fellow, having paid over thousands and thousands of pounds, they got him into a hotel room at the Hilton in London. And they said, here's the money. And there was this great big pile on the floor in front of them of black paper. And they said, now, this really is all those millions of dollars, but in order to get it out of Sierra Leone, Congo, anywhere where the trouble spot at the moment is the countries they tend to use, we had to paint it black in order to smuggle it out of the country. Otherwise, I'd have known it was money. But it's okay, we have this special chemical here, and you can wash the money in the chemical, and it turns back into ordinary money. Look, we'll demonstrate. They take one of the pieces of paper, they wash it in this chemical. Look, a $100 bill. Now, to do all of that, you'll need this much of this chemical. That'll only cost you £36,000. Oh, they pay over the money. The Nigerians disappear. They then start to wash the money. Now, you've heard about money laundering. Well, this is real money laundering. They start to wash it, and they discover that what they've got is a great big pile of paper. Not money at all. They've been had. But they've convinced themselves repeatedly that this is true. And this is what people do with things like astrology and palmistry and reading tea leaves. When I look at the tea leaves, I think, ugh, because I don't like tea. But why anyone should think that their future is going to be foretold in tea leaves, it's ridiculous. But there are people who believe it. The truth is, God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't. And God has made very clear that there are some things which we can know, and there are some things which we can't know. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, and you really should memorize this verse, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. It's not for us to know what's going to happen tomorrow until tomorrow comes. Then we'll know what's going to happen tomorrow. Not going to help our bank balance, perhaps. But God said, that which is secret is not for you to inquire after. That which is revealed is for you to know and to study and to live by. He has revealed his truth in the scriptures. That's what we're to follow. That's what we're to obey. That's what we're to know. And so if anyone ever comes to say to you, I'm struggling. I don't know what God's will is for my life. Then you can turn them to this verse and say, well, that's good, because neither do I. God knows. But has God revealed that in the Bible? No, he hasn't. What God has revealed is what's here. So what is God's will for you? God's will is that you live a godly life. God's will is that you proclaim the gospel. You read through the scriptures and you find, this is God's will for your life. But I want to know if I should take this job or that job. Should I go to this church or that church? Should I marry this man or woman or that one? Well, I'm sorry, but God hasn't revealed that. What God has revealed are principles which you can apply to any aspect of your life. God knows, but he hasn't told us. He's given us the principles to follow. Because if he had told us, the Bible would be so big. You'd need a library the size of this building, well, probably much, much bigger than this building, to hold God's revelation, and then it would take you days to work your way through to find your name saying, and it is God's will that he should do this, that, and the other. God hasn't done that. He's given us this compact book and given us principles that each person can apply to their own lives. So let's stop speculating and playing around. What is going to happen tomorrow? What does God want us to do in 10 years' time? No. God says we've got to live in the here and now. We don't know if tomorrow's ever going to come. Let's live in the present with an eye on the judgment to come. Now, this teaching about God knowing everything, I must be aware of the time, let's wrap up quickly. For a believer, this is extremely comforting. God knows everything. And so when I go to God and confess my sins, God knows. What God wants is you to admit it. When you go to God and say, Lord, I'm so downcast and disheartened, God knows, and God knows the reasons. It's an encouragement that someone else knows. Someone else can sympathize. Lord, I've had such extreme temptations. Yes, and so did the Lord Jesus Christ. And he resisted. He knows what it's like. We can be comforted by that. We can also be rebuked by that. God knows everything. So that means that the moment I start to contemplate sin, God knows what I'm doing. And if we step over that line between temptation and actual sin, God knows that as well. We can't hide from it. And so this should be a restraint upon sin. I cannot sin because God is watching me. God has his eye upon me at every moment of every day. But when you're all alone, when you're by yourself, you feel totally isolated and desolate, God knows. And God is there. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will come. Always remember that we can never be alone. We've seen from Psalm 139. David says, if I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, even there, God is present with us. It's a great comfort. These comforts can be for those who are hypocrites or unbelievers, cause a great dread and terror, because God knows. God sees all. On the day of judgment, we will not be able to hide. We might cry like the people in Revelation, crying, let the rocks fall on us to hide us. To hide us from God and from his Son. But they will not be able to. God sees and knows all. And on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. The whole world will be held accountable to God. God knows now what you are thinking. God knows what you think about the gospel. God knows what you think about him. How do we stand before God? We might be able to con the people around us. We cannot con God. God knows. Is this a cause of joy and rejoicing? Is it a cause of dread and terror? And I pray that for each one of us, knowing that God knows, cause us to come out of our sinful hidey holes and confess to God our sinfulness, and cause us to flee to Christ, to find in Christ a resting place, peace, joy, mercy, love, salvation from sin, and a sure certain place of a home in heaven, whenever that time comes. Remember always, God is watching, and God knows what is in our hearts.